Dr. Powell has suggested two B's as the reason why the baptisms and the conversions have been up in Oklahoma in 1976. He said it was because of bended knees and burdened hearts. I want to suggest a third B, Bonham's leadership. A third B. They've always said that Texas has the greatest evangelism conference in the world. And I don't think I think that anymore. I think this is the greatest in the world. And I've just decided I'm going to invite myself back next year. I'm kind of like Sammy Davis. If I have to come and just pay my own way and sit out there. Sammy, we coming, aren't we, buddy? We're going to be here next year. It's exciting. God bless you. When I think how close I came to not getting to come, it frightens me. I didn't tell Dr. Tao that another speaker almost had to cancel. I had a problem at the last minute. I went across to the little travel agency that is across the street from our church in downtown Houston. And I said, I got to go to Oklahoma City. Now, what's the best way to go? He said, well, there is an airplane that takes 45 minutes, and there's a bus that takes 11 hours. I don't like to fly. I get scared in airplanes. And I said, that bus sounds pretty good. How much is the ticket? And she said, you really don't want to go all the way to Oklahoma on a bus. And I said, well, that's all right. How much is the ticket? She said, you just don't look like the kind of fella that'd want to go to Oklahoma on a bus. I said, I don't know what kind of fella that'd look like, but I sure do. Well, she said, it's much nicer to fly. I said, how much is the ticket on the bus? About that time, she said, you're not scared to fly, are you? I said, well, and I kind of stuttered, and she said, I think I know you. Aren't you Dr. Bassanio from across the street? I said, how much is the bus ticket, please? About that time, she called out a girlfriend. Said, Lucy, looky here. We done got us a scared reverend ready to fly on the airplane. She said, hey, Rev, you don't need to be afraid. My soul, don't you know what the good book says? I said, well, about a few things. What did you have in mind in particular? She says, you don't need to worry. Don't you know the good Lord said I am with you always, even to the end of the earth? I said, no, my dear, you didn't read that right. It says, lo, I am with you always. That makes a difference. You know, riding on an airplane is personally bad enough for me. But getting there on time and so late as they often do is only compounds the frustration that I feel, and I truly do not like to fly on airplanes. But the worst thing that I ever did when I lived in Oklahoma was when I'd go out to preach and usually always fly. I think they've changed the name now and they've gone first class and it's a whole different deal. But they used to have a little Mickey Mouse airline up here called the Central Airlines. And they would go down to, you know, about every milk run spot. And it was terrible to fly on Central Airlines. A seat of the pants operation if everyone lived, you know, and the worst thing, one worse thing than that was Braniff, which was notorious for never getting you there when you're supposed to be there. They used to have those little deals, you know, where for a dollar a minute they paid if you were late, and they took all of those out of, they were going broke on that. One day I was coming in, and I happened to have been down to Miami to preach somewhere, and they decided to turn on the intercom and let the paying customers listen to the conversation that goes on between the pilot and the control tower operator. And the pilot called in and said, this is flight 463 from Miami. We're coming in. We'd like to land in Oklahoma City. We want landing instructions and the time of day. Well, they said, you will land on runway 17 northeast, but before we give you the time of day, we have to know what airline you are, flight 417. Pilot was indignant. He said, it couldn't possibly make any difference. An airline is an airline. I just want to know what time it is. They said, well, we refuse to tell you 417. You can land on runway 4 northeast, but we're not going to tell you what time it is until you identify which airline you are. And the pilot said, I refuse to tell you, and I demand to know what time it is. What possible difference could it make? And about that time, the control tower operator became indignant. He said, well, it makes a lot of difference. If this is American Airlines, it's 4:15 in the afternoon. And he said, if it's Pan Am, it's 18:15 Greenwich Mean Time. And if it's Central Airlines, the big hand is on the 4. And he paused a moment and said, if it's Braniff, it's Thursday. I must say that for a country boy from Perry, Oklahoma, to come up 25 years after I was saved and bring the closing service on Jesus as Lord is, I suppose, the highlight of my ministry. And I'm thrilled and honored at the privilege of getting to come. Brother Tao called and asked if I would preach and substitute for Emanuel Scott. I feel kind of like the little fellow they pull out of the side of the parade as the bass, the horn player fainted and told little Johnny to stick it on in his neck and walk along. And one of his little friends saw him and said, we know you. You're not the real horn player. You're not tooting. You're just substituting. And before he knew I had Sammy Davis to come, I tried to get ready. And I have substituted for more good fellas in my life than about the next 10 guys put together. I seldom toot and often substitute. I was at a conference one time, and they had J. Earl Smith. I worked. And I ain't care about all I got to work. I can preach like J. Earl Smith, brother. I ain't care about all I talk about some of these back-scratching compromises, whitewashing, pussy-butting people, but I preach like J. Earl. Now, one time they asked me if I would preach like Angel Martinez. And I did my very best to become polished, and I tried to preach like Angel Martinez, and I said, ladies and gentlemen, once I was a little Mexican shoeshine boy, and that's where I blew it. But I imagine that one of the most exciting times I ever had in all of my life was when I was called to preach on and substitute for Brother Eddie Martin. And ladies and gentlemen, when I preached for Eddie Martin, I did a little dance. And Eddie Martin is a wonderful preacher, and I preach like Eddie Martin. I rather imagine one of the most exciting times of my life, ladies and gentlemen, when I was called to preach for Billy Graham in Dallas. I said, ladies and gentlemen, today the world is faced with chaos and confusion. However, Christ is coming soon. One year, I had my friend Winthrop Moore from Amarillo. He was supposed to preach at False Creek. Well, he couldn't come. I preached for Winthrop Moore. And I tell you, that was a thrill. My soul. When I one time went to the queenly city of Dallas to preach for Brother Criswell, it was the joy of my life to preach for W.A. My friend W.A. But I tell you, I worked on Manuel all week. I'd go like this, and I'd run my head. I'd get to singing, and I'd run. Come Sammy Davis and ruin my whole life. So I'll try to be myself. Now, Brother Tao has asked me to talk to you about Jesus is Lord. I've never preached on Jesus is Lord. I have tried to preach Jesus as the Lord. But I'll tell you the truth. My heart is racing fast and I'm nervous. I know of no subject more difficult to do justice than Jesus is Lord. I'm tempted to memorize Shadrach Lockridge's famous sermon, Jesus is Lord, and just preach it verbatim. It's a classic, you know, and cannot be improved upon. Jesus is Lord. Now the word is the present tense of the verb to be. And you can't change it. And you don't make it. You don't make him Lord. He is not Lord by man's appointment. He is innately Lord. He's Lord anyhow. He's just Lord anyway. That Jesus Christ is Lord is the theme of the Scripture. The Holy Spirit ransacked creation to say, Jesus is Lord. He went to the kingdom of astronomy and called him the bright and shining star, the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. He went to the kingdom of botany and said he was the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. He went to the kingdom of biology, and he said he is the tree of life, to the king, the mineral kingdom, where he said that he is the pearl of great price and the rock of ages. I mean, he's Lord. The Bible says that he is the Alpha, the bread, the Christ, the deliverer, and day star. David's seed. The everlasting God, the friend of friends, God of grace and God of glory, the helper, the healer, the incarnate one and the infinite one, the just and the justifier. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, the Messiah, the name above every name, and omnipotent God, our peace and Passover. This Christ of Galilee is the quickener from the dead, the Redeemer, the resurrection, the salt of the earth and the Savior, the truth, the testament, and the testator, the unspeakable God and very God of very gods. He is the way, the wonderful one, the water of life, the express image of the living God. Yesterday, today, and forever the same. He is Zion's hope and soon coming Messiah. I mean, Jesus is Lord. You will allow me to borrow just one phrase from Dr. Lockridge's great sermon. The prophet said that he came from nowhere. You say, where did the Lord come from? He came from nowhere. And the reason he came from nowhere is because there wasn't nowhere for him to come from. Before the foundations of the world were, you can't say he was and will be, because that designates limitations of time. For only 33 years when he stepped into the empirical realm was he limited by such a limitation. He is always in the eternal present tense. The great I am. And there is no grammatical vehicle to convey that into human language. You cannot say he used to be, he is now, and he always will be. He am right now. He am always been. And he am always going to be. Always the great I am. He said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the light. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Dr. Lockridge says that coming from nowhere, he stood on nothing. And the reason he stood on nothing is because there wasn't nothing to stand on. And he struck the anvil of his divine omnipotence with the spark of his eternal grace, and sparks flew upward therefrom, and he flung the stars into their orbs from his fingertips and told them to stay there. And nobody said nothing. And the reason nobody didn't say anything is because there wasn't nobody to say anything. He's eternal God, yesterday, today, and forever. The Alpha, the Omega. He's the Word. He's the Word.
The word is the Logos, the expression of the idea of God conceptualized in a human living body. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When Jesus Christ came into this world, the Hebrew language only had 900 words, and a word was a powerful idiom. Jesus said, I am the first word and the last word. I am the whole alphabet. I am the entire sentence. Everything God has to say about Himself, He said in Jesus Christ. He's the whole book. The express image of God conceptualized and tangibilized in Jesus the Christ. And He said, I'm the truth. Now, God is truth. He said three things about Himself. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus came to be the true revelation, you see. The truth about what truth is. And when you've got the truth about the truth, you've got the truth. One day He stood before Pilate. Pilate asked philosophically, what is truth? Jesus Christ answered him, not a word. Just stood there and looked at him. Let me tell you why I did that. I think Jesus Christ was saying, what is truth? Man, you're looking at the truth. And if you don't know it when you see it, you wouldn't understand it if I tried to explain it to you. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. All things are made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In that double Greek emphasis, He says the same thing twice so you don't miss it. He made it all. Genesis 1:1. In the very introduction of the Word, of the world, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved in the face of the water, and God said, let there be light. There is the Spirit of God and the voice of God, the Word of God, and the only way God ever created anything, and the only way He ever creates anything today, is by the joint cooperation of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. That's why the literal Hebrew says, in the beginning, the gods created the heaven and the earth. The Father ordained it. It was His idea. And by the hand of the Spirit and the Word incarnate, it was done. Somebody has said this of salvation. It was the Father's idea. God the Father thought it. Jesus Christ thought it. The Holy Spirit wrought it. The devil thought it. But thank God, I've got it. I've got it. The Word of God and the Spirit of God. He is that. And the Lord, early in Genesis, Adam and Eve, alienated by sin from Him, heard the voice of God walking in the garden. Now, you read your Hebrew construction carefully, and here's what those who know tell me it says. It doesn't mean they heard the voice of God while they, Adam and Eve, were walking in the Garden of Eden. They heard the voice of God walking in the garden. Jesus Christ came to them. The Word, the voice of God, walked to them. Like the fourth man in the fire, one of the many pre-incarnate revelations of Him who is always the present tense, I am eternal Creator, God, Jesus Christ. Is Lord. He's Lord. He's Lord of all. Colossians says, over in the first verse, the first chapter, for by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. That means all things stick together, have their consistency. Philosophy will tell you we cannot take you to ultimate truth. We can only give you the tools by which you can make your own journey. Jesus Christ is ultimate truth. He's the glue that holds society together. And if black is against white and rich against poor and north against south, if we have a schizophrenic society, which is characteristic of a world that is moving away from God without the glue which holds the world together, it is because Christ Jesus has been left out. He's all that gives it meaning. He's the essence of life and truth and being. In Him are all things. In Him all things consist. He's left out, the glue goes, and nothing works. Nothing fits. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, and the world will never be reconciled to itself until it finds its union and reconciliation and cohesiveness in His wonderful self. British Astronomical Society. Bunch of smart alecks. They figure out that as the sun makes its orb around the sun, the earth around the sun, that 300 trillion tons of centrifugal force per square inch is created on every square inch of the earth. What is centrifugal force? What is the power of gravity that keeps us from dropping into obscurity or spinning into oblivion? It's Jesus Christ. Amen. You must understand that He is the essence of all that is. And when you reduce the ultimate infinity down to its final proportion, when the atom is split finally somehow at the essence of all that is, we will find the intangible force of all being, and it will be the carpenter from Galilee. He's Lord. He is Lord. I run across a beautiful thing about the Trinity. I want to say to you that it seems to me, I want you to turn to John 14 a moment, that in the mind of Christ, so familiar was He with the concept that He is the Father, and the Father is the Son, and the Spirit is the invisible presence of the Son continued, and these things angels desire to look into are beyond our comprehension. The nature of the Trinity, separate but equal. We must understand simply that our God has capacities we don't have, one of which is to be more than one place and one form at one time. But look, so familiar was Christ with the concept that He interchanges casually, with no amplification, His name and the Spirit's and the Father's. Verse 7. 8. Philip said unto Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it'll satisfy us. Jesus said unto him, Have you been so long time with me, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. You looking to look on the face of God when you get to heaven? You're going to see Jesus Christ, high and holy, lifted up. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is God. They that have seen me have seen the Father. And how do you say, show us the Father? Believe thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words I speak unto you of myself, but the Father which dwelleth in me, He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. If you can't believe that, then at least believe it for the very work's sake, which you see. I want you to look for a moment over in verse number 16. I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Comforter. The Holy Spirit will come to you, He is saying, even the Spirit of truth, you see, to abide with you. Now look down in verse 18. He has said the Holy Spirit will come. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the continuing, invisible presence of Jesus Christ. He is the Spirit of Christ invisibly among us.
Look in verse number 17. The Spirit of the truth, will come, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't see Him. If the world can't see it, it won't believe Him. But you know Him. You know Him already, for He dwelleth with you. He's with you right now, and He shall be in you. Look in verse 20. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Verse 17, He says, the Spirit will be in you. Verse 20, He says, I'll be in you.
Amen. See, Jesus Christ, whether He is visually present or invisibly, though spiritually present, is God among us.
Amen. I mean, Jesus Christ is Lord. I want to say that somehow we must get a concept of what God is up to in the affairs of man in making Jesus Christ the Lord to the world. I have a theory. It seems to me that Christ Jesus is the darling of the Trinity. And the Father and the Spirit, more than anything in the world, are so taken with the lovely lily of the valley that somehow they wanted all of heaven filled with more of Him, with billions and billions, if you please, of little Jesuses. So there'd be more to love and more to care for. So they said, come. Let's make man in our image. And so swim in one remote corner of God's great galaxy of universes. They created a beautiful place, an equatorial paradise, and put man there in the image of God. Said, replenish. And every man and woman was to be in the image of God. Because of sin, we're not made in the image of God. Now we're made in the image of Adam. We have to be remade in the image of God. But from the beginning it was not so. It was not to be. Repopulate, reproduce, create millions and millions of incarnate Christ. You see, of physical, tangible replications of what God is. We would have been exactly like Jesus. Adam looked like Jesus. You see, when man sinned and fell, and God provided a way of salvation, God didn't give up. He said, I'm still going to have my way. And the purpose of Almighty God at work in reconciliation, in bringing many sons into adoption, involved redemptively in the human race, is that as God who foreknew us, predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, that ultimately in the glorification process, God at work in the lives of men is recreating His fallen creation such that the finished product is we shall be like Him.
Amen.
But when we're saved, He's got a long way to go to make us to look like Him. I think sometimes He sees us like a block of granite. And He sees in there the conceptualized image of His Son, Jesus. And He says, I want to make you like Jesus. You've been saved, and that's about all. We've got a long way to go. Now, where am I going to start? And James says, he takes out his chisel, and his chisel is trials. He starts to chip away. And here's the way he does it. There are so many things unchristlike in our lives, he hardly knows where to start. All right, here's one over here. Prejudice.
Ooh, I just don't like blacks. It's not like Christ. So he puts us in a pressure cooker situation, and a black man moves in right next door. And he takes out his trial and he says, I'm going to chisel away and I'm going to get that unchristlike piece off of you if it's the last thing I do. And you sell out and move across town and another one moves in next door over there. And you can keep changing houses and changing churches and changing circumstances, but you're going to have to pass that course before you graduate. I know some kids been in OU for 11 years. Keep changing courses. You're going to have to take that one you don't like before you can get out. You're not patient. You want it all now. That's not like Christ. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. God says, I got prejudice knocked off of you. Now I'm going to go to work on patience. He takes his chisel and he starts hammering away at you. And he puts you in the pressure cooker of trial. And he puts you with a bunch of longhorn deacons who won't do a thing you want done. And he puts you in that pressure cooker where you can't do nothing but be patient. You say, recommend me here, recommend me there. And you move clean across the state. And you've got a worse bunch of deacons than the ones you left. And finally he gets that piece knocked off. Says, okay, let's get out our chisel of trials and go to work on the next unchristlike quality. And from conversion into glorification, he is always chiseling away, trying to create the finished product, which is there are not purposes. There is one purpose of God in the world. And that is to redemptively involve himself in the affairs of men, that the will of God, though detained, will not ultimately be thwarted, to bring many sons unto adoption, glorified, conformed to the ultimate image of Jesus Christ. And when we're saved, when we're in heaven, when we look on his face, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll all be like Jesus, and there'll be billions of Jesuses in heaven. Heaven's going to be happy. And the Father's going to be happy. The Spirit's going to be happy. Now, I'll tell you the truth. I'm going to be happy. I know you're going to be happy. That's what he's up to. Because Jesus is Lord. But everybody doesn't believe that. Everybody doesn't want that kind of a world. And not everybody is incarnate and one person, Satan. One day, after billions of eons of being subservient to the Father and adoring the Son, Lucifer's heart was filled with pride. And the first time anybody ever put those two words, I and will, back to back, rather than thy will be done, sin began. Lucifer said, I rise above God. I'll be like the Most High. I'll exalt myself. Lucifer declared war on God. And he said, we're going to create a lifestyle, a world, a universe in which Christ is not Lord. And from that day, when the first battle lines of the Declaration of Independence from the Lordship of Christ were drawn until the final act of victory when Christ comes for his own, you hear me? There is only one question which has been and is being acted out on the stage of life, and that is Jesus Christ going to be Lord or not? The only question, it's the only issue of Genesis to Revelation. And Lucifer came to this earth. Why not to Mars? Why not to Venus? Because he has never swerved from his avowed purpose of creating a universe where Christ is not Lord. Where self is Lord, where he himself is Lord, where Christ is not adored and revered and worshipped. And he poisoned the federal head of the race, and sin has passed on in the heart of all of us. Let me tell you something. We have several Christian psychologists who come to our church. One of them is a chairman of deacons. We had lunch a year ago. He said, preacher, you want a Christian psychologist's definition of sin? I said, lay it on me.
He said, psychologically speaking, sin is an attitude which wishes God were dead. Sin is a death wish toward God. An act of rebellion in which man tries to create his own lifestyle devoid of the control of God. Now listen. Through the history of the world, as history moves toward, ultimately, toward Armageddon and the final resolution of the question, whose world is this? Sin is in check by the Holy Spirit, who is the sheriff of society.
2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. Let no man deceive you by any means. That day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth, there he is again, himself above God and all that is called God or that is worshipped, until he as God, sitteth in the temple, showing that he himself is God. Don't you know I told you all these things, and now you know what holds back that he might be revealed in these times.
The mystery of iniquity is already at work. The principle of sin, of rebellion against God, is permeating, is fermenting, is boiling in society. Only he who now letteth, holdeth back, will, till he be taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit is not in microphones and books and pews. The Holy Spirit is only in the hearts of believers. And that is the only force in the world that lets, holds back, restrains sin. Well, the one reason every woman won't be raped before she gets to the parking lot, every man mugged, and the world destroyed before midnight, the Holy Spirit in the life of believers. He's the only restraining force in the world. And he who holds back, he who restrains, he who letteth will, till he be taken out of the way. What's going to happen?
One of these days, God's going to look down and say, that's enough.
Get my blood-bought church out of that hellacious world. And the rapture of the church will occur, and the believers will be taken out. The Spirit will be removed. Righteousness and restraint will be gone. Let me tell you something. This whole world's going to get what she's always wanted, brother. All the sin it wants. It'll be so awful. Great tribulation on earth. Men will scream for the mountains. Sin and disease will be rampant. Men will try to die. They'll beg to die. They'll scream and plead to die. But death will flee from them.
The world for a few years is going to find out what a world where Jesus Christ is not Lord is like. And I'll tell you something.
The most marked, singular characteristic of society before the end of the world is rebellion against every authority and discipline on earth, which is an extension of the authority of God and the right of Christ to rule this world. Yes. And the preacher and the teacher and the Bible and the flag and the cop on the beat and the soldier and the senator and the governor and the president and the policeman and all laws and rules and controls and disciplines are under attack.
I don't care if you're for or against legalized marijuana. I don't care if you're for or against capital punishment. I don't care if you're for or against those things. But let me tell you something. It is a symptom, abortion, legalized abortion. It is a symptom of the emerging, unifying, pre-coming of Christ spirit of the age when all rebellion breaks loose and all restraint of God is under control and the mystery of iniquity will permeate society such that everywhere there is an attitude which says nobody or nothing anywhere, anytime has the right to have any control on my life. I'll do anything I want to do. Down with all laws, rules, and systems because they are the extension of God's control on earth. Then, in the resultant chaos, which will occur in a world where Jesus is not Lord, somebody's going to step forth with the answers. I believe Antichrist's platform, on which he will take over the control and reins of the world, will be this.
The whole problem with society for thousands of years has been law, rule, control, authority, discipline. And he will try to set up on earth, as he did in heaven, a system devoid of all of God's control. Do your own thing. The mystery of iniquity. Independence from him. A world out of the control of the Lordship of Christ. Listen to this. There'll come a great falling away, and then that man of sin shall be revealed, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, declaring that he himself is God. Antichrist will be so popular, he will become heady with the line of his own success and eventually go into the temple in Jerusalem, profane the holy temple of God, rip off the mask, sit down, and declare, I'm God! Worship me. Worship me. The angel said, he shall reign on the throne of his father David. And Antichrist will be on the throne. That's where it hits the fan. That's all she wrote. Then the king and his blood-bought saints and all the holy angels will come from heaven with him and converge on Megiddo with Jerusalem as the prize and do battle with Satan and his cohorts and settle the question once and for all, who's going to be Lord? That's all that's being worked out, and you must interpret everything you see in society as it relates to that great end time principle. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with atom bombs and tanks and planes, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders. No, whom the Lord will destroy, say it with me, with the brightness of his coming. I don't believe the saints will drop 1 ounce of blood in Armageddon. The dazzling, white-hot Shekinah of the King of Kings shall be so brilliant in his glorious coming, he will, I believe, blind them. And in the result of confusion, they'll turn and slay each other, and he will have destroyed them with the brightness of his coming. Is there any precedent for that? Remember Gideon's army? In the confusion, they slew each other, and the saints never lost a drop of blood. And this old world is going to find out once and for all whose world this is. Whose King of Kings? Whose Lord of Lords? And they shall know Jesus